We're going through the list. If you're a list person, you love it. If you're not, deal with it. Fruit of the Spirit. 9 characteristics, 9 singular fruits, if you will. It's not a plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. The Scripture's real clear that it is the fruit of the Spirit. All 9 of these characteristics comprise a life lived in the Spirit of God. We're taking them one at a time. We started last week with the first one, love. If you remember, we said that love perhaps is mentioned first and not in the middle of the pack, and certainly not at the end, though it could be, because sometimes the last is saved for best. But maybe standing at the head of the list, it's foundational. And indeed, it's hard to argue the fact that love is important, because it is. It is supreme. Not just any kind of love, you remember, but that love that's called agape love, God's love, sacrificial love, love that loves even when love is not returned. Need to remember that with all of these characteristics we're looking at over these next weeks, it's all about, it's a big Bible word that we need to keep in mind. And that big Bible word is sanctification. That's what learning about these fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, what it will do for you and me. That it brings to bear a big, long Bible word that we don't use too often in our conversation. But this big Bible word, sanctification, is very, very important. So important that I want you to repeat it after me. Sanctification. Say it again. Sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. So there are really a couple of statements about sanctification that we need to look at, and that is that we would say, I am saved. I am a believer. I am a Christian. When we say, I am saved, we're talking about that part of salvation that is a one-time choice. It is once and for all. I am saved. I ask Jesus to come into my life. I ask Him to take control of my thoughts, guide me in everything that I say and everything that I do, and I am saved. One day when I face God, when we all face the judgment seat of Christ, we can know that we are saved because of that choice we've made while here upon this earth. That's one part of this process of sanctification. But the other side to that coin is not I am saved, but I am being saved. I am going through a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Sanctification is becoming more like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, when we focus upon those, when we allow the Spirit of God to live within our lives, then we begin to see that salvation is both a one-time choice. It's both now and forever. It's not undone. It is not something we have to repeat over and over again. But the other side to that process is on a daily basis, we are becoming more and more like Christ. And that is a progress, that's progression. It starts here at this point in your life when you give your heart to Jesus. And then what? Then you become day by day, month by month, year by year, whoever the case may be, you begin to grow more and more into His likeness. So that's hopeful for you and me. It means that we're not everything we're intended to be. We are in a sense because we belong to Jesus once and for all, but that we are gradually becoming more like the Lord. That's how we need to view these 9 characteristics, is that, okay, I want to grow in love. Well, if you draw closer to God and you're obeying Him in the details of your life, then you are going to become more loving. And today we focus on the second in that listing of nine. Joy. Joy. Once again, as we understand and grow in our knowledge of what joy is in the little time we have this morning, then we're going to begin to see that as we focus upon God and His details for our, and His, the details He has for our lives, as we obey Him, then we're going to have a life that is characterized by joy. But for some of us, we have misunderstood the word from the get-go. Because when I say joy, and I say, is joy really possible? We have to understand what biblical joy is all about. Some of what we need to say today will be repetition. You've heard it before. Hearing it again and again will only help us grow, will only help us develop true biblical joy in our lives. I want to take you back to the scripture itself, the background of Philippians. Philippians is a tiny little letter, only four chapters in length, written by Paul the Apostle, one of 13 letters that we find attributed to him in our New Testament. Most of the letters that Paul writes are to groups of people, to the church at Rome, to the church in Corinth, Greece, to the church at Philippi. Every once in a while, it is written to individuals. Timothy has two letters written to him. A man named Philemon, who was a good friend of Paul's, he has a letter addressed to him as an individual. But by and large, these letters are to groups of people. They are to congregations. So it is with Philippians. But the background of Philippians is amazing. Because when Paul wrote Philippians, he was in prison. Lots of studies have opted to come up with a chronology of Paul's life. None of them are crystal clear. None of them are actually definitive, and everything happened just in this order. But as best we can tell, in Paul's life, he spent some time imprisoned in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. When he wrote the book of Philippians, more than likely he was imprisoned. He talks about literally being a prisoner in this letter. It's one of several letters that he wrote from the prison cell under house arrest for a while, limited freedom, but incarcerated nonetheless in Rome. So that begins to teach us something about probably what was going on in Paul's life. He was not happy with his circumstances. This is not what he had planned. He knew that some of the choices he had made in life led him and had him end up where he was in prison. But it wasn't the ideal situation. Of course it wasn't. What he wanted to be doing was traveling the world. He wanted to be visiting congregations, such as Philippi. He didn't want to have to write a long distance letter and depend upon someone else to get that communication to that church family, to those people that he cared for, that he loved deeply, and the feeling on their part was mutual. That's part of the background of Philippians. The other part is Paul was under attack. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the letter that he wrote to the Philippian church, he talks about people who were glad that he was imprisoned. They were attacking him. They were attacking his character. They were calling him out for being a sorry leader, that things were like they were because Paul was being negligent in his duties, that he was egotistical. He was always drawing attention to himself. And you can just read it for yourself that most of what Paul has to deal with as he's sitting in prison is not only the physical imprisonment, but the attacks from people who knew better, attacks from other believers, other Christians. You know, it's just a sad fact of life that believers many times can't get along We have to point fingers at one another. We have to cast blame on someone or some group. Well, this is what's all going on in Paul's mind and in Paul's life when he writes this little four-chapter letter. But if you look at Philippi, the recipients of this brief letter, you're going to find that they too were under pressure. Philippi was a Roman colony. Very important. All dotted throughout the Roman Empire were certain outposts, certain places that were given a designation of being a Roman colony. Actually, a little Rome. It had all the rights and privileges of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. So it had a special designation. But that cut both ways. Not only did it give Philippi a standing among other towns and other cities in the Roman Empire, but it also meant that she was under the microscope, that she was constantly watched, that if you're a Roman Empire, that means you do everything by the Roman book. That means that you host Roman soldiers, that you pledge allegiance in all ways of civic life to the Roman Empire. And for most people in Philippi, that probably was okay. They enjoyed the status that being a Roman colony gave them. They enjoyed Roman privileges. But if you're a Christian, you learned a different way of living. And to be a Roman colony meant that you had to bow the knee to Caesar. You had to pledge allegiance to the Roman way of life. And this put a lot of pressure upon those people in Philippi, there is no doubt. And then you add to that, that all the way through these four brief chapters, Paul refers to their poverty. Literally, their poverty. That these people, though there were a couple of prominent people in the Philippian congregation, it's a lady named Lydia. She was a wealthy businesswoman. But she was the exception to the rule. Most of the people in that part of the world that were in that church were destitute. They had little regarding material possessions. And so just the struggle to live life day in and day out was one that put pressure upon them. Well, in the midst of all that, what does Paul counsel these people to do? What does he repeat by way of advice? What does he urge them to give attention to? Simply this. Paul's counsel was, be joyful. That's our second fruit of the Spirit. Paul builds four brief chapters around the concept of joy. How do we know that? Well, if you do a Google search, if you just ask the question of any computer search machine and say something like this, how many times does Paul use the word joy or some derivative of joy in the letter to the Philippian church? And you're going to find immediately 16. 16 times within four brief chapters. Paul mentions joy or rejoice or joyful, some related word to joy, 16 times. He doesn't use the word content that many times. He doesn't use happiness. He chooses the word joy. And behind that choice of words, behind the fact that this entire letter is built around the concept of joy, that's intentional because Paul understood real joy. Now, I'm not going to mention all 16 of those. That would run us out of time. But over there in the first chapter, the fourth verse, he talks about praying for them with all joy. In that same chapter, verse 18, he talks about those personal attacks. And he says, what am I supposed to make of people who talk bad and talk ill about me and accuse me of being in the ministry for money or just wanting to draw attention to myself. And he says, really? I don't have control over what other people say? But regardless of what they say, if they're mentioning the name Jesus, that means that people are hearing the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in this, I will rejoice, he says. He didn't say he was happy. He didn't say he was glad about it. But he said, I will rejoice. And then in that same first chapter, the 25th verse, he talks about being thankful for their joy in their life of faith. Once again, he doesn't use the word happiness. He doesn't use the word glee. He doesn't use any of those words that we typically tie to ecstatic happiness and good feeling and goodwill. He says, I am thankful for your faith lived out with joy. Where is he coming from here? What's he talking about? Well, it's joy on one hand, it's happiness on the other. Those are the two concepts that are tied together in most of our minds. Most of us view joy and happiness as synonyms. Words that may sound different, spelled out differently, but basically mean the same thing. And therein is our mistake. That's where we get tripped up. That's why the concept of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, is misunderstood, misappropriated. We miss out on it because we do not understand the nature of joy and the nature of happiness. We've said it before. Let me repeat it again. Joy is that outlook and perspective we have on life and what happens to us in life that's based upon God's faithfulness. It is not based upon the ups and downs, the roller coaster emotions that happen to each and every one of us. Happiness, on the other hand, is that feeling of euphoria, that thing that makes us smile, whatever it is that brings us that feeling of contentment and that feeling of satisfaction that is always based upon the ups and downs of life. That's why we talk about being happy or we talk about being unhappy. If something good happens to you, you're filled with happiness. If something bad happens to you, all of a sudden you're an unhappy person. We allow joy and happiness to be seen and lived out in our lives as synonyms when they're not at all. For joy is based upon God's promise, upon God's love for us, agape love for us. That joy does not depend upon whether we're happy or we're unhappy. So the question is, what's your measuring stick? How do you measure the ups and downs in your life? What's your gauge? We always try to provide for our grandchildren with the things that they enjoy. So every Christmas, Marcy basically tells me, you know, what we're going to do for the grandkids. She's always got the creative ideas. We've got a Surrey, a bicycle that will hold 8 people that is mainly for the grandkids. We got a bounce. We have a bounce house of our own. I know we got one here at the church, but we have one of our own. And it's in the garage. And we can pull it out and plug in the fan, blow it up, and they have a big time. We got that for the grandkids. This past Christmas, we got a trampoline for the backyard. Not a little trampoline, but a 15-foot trampoline. An adult kind of trampoline. Guess who got to put it together? me. There are 96 springs that go around that trampoline to make it be a trampoline, to make it bounce. I'm not talking 96 little springs. I'm talking about 96 big honking springs that are about yay big, that you have to have a special wrench to even put enough pressure to connect the springs from the frame to the trampoline itself. There's an instruction manual that comes with this trampoline. Who reads manuals when you put something together? Nobody does. You can say you do. You can say you spend an hour and lay it all out and plan it all out. If you do, you're lying, because none of us do that. You just start and think, I can put this thing together, and so you proceed. But with 96 springs, if you don't start in the correct place, you know what happens by the time you get to the 96th spring? You don't have any place to put it. The trampoline is incorrectly put together. It has to be undone individually. And then you have to get out that manual and make sure that as you read it carefully, you line everything up exactly like it's supposed to be so that it's done correctly. The measuring stick, the measuring gauge, you've got to get it right. Joy. Happiness. Which gauge do you use in your life? What's the measuring stick? Is it happiness? If it is, you're in for lots of highs and lots of lows. Because you're going to have some times in your life when things couldn't be going better. When everything seems to align to favor you and what you need and what you want in life. But there are going to also be times when the rug's jerked out from under you, correct? There's also going to be times when your heart and your life are filled with grief because death, sudden change that's not good, happens and affects all of us. And see, if your measuring gauge, if your point of reference gets off on the wrong foot and is based upon happiness, then your life is going to be one extreme on the high side to one extreme on the low side. But if joy is your measuring stick, if joy is what you judge everything by, then do you see the difference? You get that medical diagnosis and you're unhappy. Who wouldn't be? But that's not how you measure the presence of God in your life, if you measure it by joy. Because you can be unhappy with the news that you've received. You can be unhappy with how your life has changed because of this or that. But your joy is not affected by your happiness. So you can be joyful and yet be as unhappy with the circumstances of your life as you possibly can be. But the issue is, what do most of us do? Most of us use happiness for our measuring stick, for our barometer, if you will. We're all judging everything by happiness and unhappiness. And what happens when we're unhappy? Where'd God go? Why doesn't He love me anymore? Why did He desert me? Why did this happen to me? You see, joy and happiness are not synonyms. And it's time we begin to learn that if we are truly growing into the image of Jesus, then what? What's going to happen? Then we're going to begin to see and separate happiness and unhappiness from joy. See, we all need guidance. A couple of weeks ago, got a picture here of, that's me in the front. That's Austin Allen behind me. It's a selfie. Austin asked me to go skiing with him a couple weeks ago to Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And I said, Austin? Austin grew up in our church. Great guy. I said, are you sure you want the geezer to go skiing with you? He said, yes. And I said, well, Austin, if I go skiing with you, this is all you will ever see of me as I'm going down the slopes. I can't help but talk trash when I'm around someone like that. Well, that's right after or right before the first run, which I promptly fell. And I could see Austin ahead of me, and he's going, why did I ever ask this guy to go with me? Because this is going to be what happens from now on. Not quite so the case. I had one opportunity to be downhill from Austin, and there he is. He's got perfect form. Jackson Hole is beautiful. And that's me, if you couldn't tell. I'm about to go over that cliff right in front of me. This is what happened. We skied two hard days. Used to go two or three times a year, but I got outvoted by the family some years ago. They wanted to go to the beach for spring break. So I hadn't gone as often as I used to. Matter of fact, I hadn't been in 10 years till we went a couple of weeks ago. But this is what happened every time. We stayed together. We'd be going up the chairlift or the gondola, and I'd say, okay, what's next? Which way are we going? He'd explain it to me. He said, follow me, you head this way. And that's what I did. I followed Austin. And if he got 100 yards ahead of me, I was still up above him, and I could see where he stopped, and I could make it down to where he was. We did that all day Wednesday, all day Thursday. It was one question, only one question when we got ready to get off the chairlift. Okay, which way are we going? Which way? Where are we going? He would tell me. On the last day, about 2:30, 3 o'clock, I said, Austin, I said, if on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 means I am done, I'm in an 8 right now. He said, okay, let's go down. Let's go up one more time. So we went down, got on the chairlift, went up one more time to the top. And then he changed his mind. And he said, I'm going to go another time. You go on and go down by yourself. Excuse me, no. He said, you can do it. I said, Austin, I hadn't been paying attention to anything because I've been depending upon you. And he said, it all goes downhill. So he took off his way. And then I realized that I had lots of leeway here. I knew good and well I wasn't going to take a sign that had a black diamond on it because that meant death for me. So I stayed away from those. And I certainly knew I wasn't going to go through the trees because I'm not a tree skier. I wasn't going to do that. I had this wide open slope. Some other choices I could make, and I think if I remember right, I did make some other choices as I went down. But I had the knowledge that he had given me. I had the wherewithal to know that there were certain areas where I would not go on the way down. And I arrived safely at the bottom of the hill on a scale of 1 to 10. I was right at about a 10 when I got done. It's perfect. See, we all need that guidance. We all need someone to look toward. And when it comes to these characteristics of God's Spirit, the fruit, all we have to do is keep our eyes on Him. Wherever we are in life, keeping our eyes on Him. I got an email yesterday. It was sent at 2:24 p.m. I didn't glance at it until about 8 o'clock last night. It's from one of our church members. It says, Dr. Stephen, please use this letter as God leads you. It says, after much prayer, I write this letter anonymously because the Lord has put a burden on our heart that we need to do more, and the members of this church need to do more. I've heard concerns expressed about the giving towards our budget, the deficit that we had in 2017. I have heard the concerns about growth and attendance and what all that means. When we focus on these things, we're focusing on the wrong things. I say we because we should examine ourselves for why we're worried about these things. Matthew 6, 25 through 34 tells us not to worry about tomorrow. We as members of the church must put our trust, faith, and obedience in the Lord. We're responsible to obey, and He is responsible for the harvest. So we need to focus on what God wants us to be as a church and not about numbers. Do your kids see you giving to the church? We should be talking with our children about why and what we're giving to God's work. I remember my parents faithfully giving to the church when they were living paycheck to paycheck. God always provided what we needed, not what we wanted. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel of giving this gift and then you'll be financially blessed beyond your wildest dreams. I do believe that God will provide what we need when we joyfully, faithfully, and obediently give to Him what He's already entrusted to us. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "For God loves a cheerful giver." We can never outgive God. Some of us may be giving a tithe. Some of us may be giving more than a tithe. Do we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Good job, now everyone else needs to do their part"? Or can we do more? Does the Lord want more from us? Has He provided for some of us in a way that we can do more? Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." Acts 4:36 and 37, "Barnabas sold land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." When was the last time you prayed about what you're giving to God? Are you giving generously? Others may not be giving a tithe, but they can give. 2 Corinthians 8:2, "Even in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Joy is a dominant theme associated with giving in the Bible. Do you believe that everything you have comes from God? If so, then we're to be stewards of what He has entrusted to us. We're to be stewards, which requires faithfulness. Regardless of whether we're in times of plenty or times of want, we're to be faithful. We can invest in the future with our buildings, which we wholeheartedly support. But if we don't give generously to the ongoing ministries of the church, then what? We must do more. Each one of us must look to the Holy Spirit to guide us in what we're to give and what is pleasing to Him. It's not about the size of the gift, but what did I sacrifice to give the gift? Our giving should be sacrificial and out of love for God. If our giving to God is motivated by love, we will give more than if we focus on the amount. Giving to God is part of our worship and obedience. We have prayed, and we're giving a gift today of $125,000 to help close this gap. We challenge other members of our church to match, to get the church on a good financial footing going into 2018. All of us should pray about our giving, asking God to speak to you and your family about what you can give to help close the gap from last year and what you should be giving as described in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. In Christ's love, a family in our church. Joy. The foundation of our relationship, joy. The motivation for our giving, joy. What's holding you and me back? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for encouraging words. And Father, I pray that as we each look at the fact that we're being molded into the kind of people you want us to be. That we understand what that truly means. What love really is all about. What joy really measures in our lives. And Father, I pray that we make decisions that reflect our love, our obedience. As we live each day, as we give of what you've given to us, this is our prayer. It's made in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. So we offer that invitation as we wrap up this hour, an opportunity for you and for me to say yes, to the call of God upon our lives. If you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, we want to give you that opportunity today, right now, to become the child of God, to be able to say, I am saved. And then to begin that journey that is, I am being saved, which focuses on the fruit of His Spirit lived out in our lives. If you're here today and Jesus is what you desire, there'll be ministers and deacons standing here to pray with you, to help guide you. Perhaps you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. Let's talk about that, why it's important, what it means. Maybe you're looking for a place to call your own, a church where you can serve, live out life. How do you join our church? You come forward. It's not all there is to it, of course, but it's the starting point. It's the reference point. If it's a church family you're looking for, you feel God leading you to unite with us, we ask you to step out and join today. And then for most of us, joy, what does it mean? Is it about time that you started measuring things by God's measure and not your own? Instead of being influenced by the ups and downs of life, to know that they come and they go, but joy remains consistent. And I'm very grateful for God's timing. I'm not that mystical of a person. I don't read into lots of things, perhaps things of the spiritual nature that I should. But I needed what one of you gave to me last night. I needed my own attention brought back to where it needs to be. So what does that mean for you? What does it mean about your generosity? What does it mean about your responsibility? What does it mean? How's it going to affect how you live out the rest of this day, tomorrow, the days to come? That's our invitation. Make your choice and make it today. We stand together. We wait for you right here as God leads. You respond.